Lead me on, loving shepherd, affliction I will bear. If you say that, that's a statement of purpose and intent. Thankfully, we don't bear it alone if we have affliction. If you know the Lord is with you anytime you're afflicted. He knows, he cares. He's going through that with you. You can trust in him. Paul was convinced of that when he was in prison, called himself the prisoner of the Lord. But that is something to come to. Sometimes we're in the midst of affliction and we don't want to bear it. We want to just get out from under it and the difficulty of it. But that's a good reminder to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord and the glory that awaits us. This is a temporary light affliction compared to the exceeding weight of eternal glory. We look forward to what the Lord is going to reveal. I hope that's your hope. Acts chapter 13, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1, and we'll go down through verse 12. Scripture says, now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, you who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Just would take a note from chapter 14 at the end of the chapter, if you take a look over there. What we just saw the beginning of in chapter 13 is later described in chapter 14 as Paul and Barnabas are giving a report. I'll read verse 27. It says, when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And so we're seeing in chapter 13 the door opening, and how the door opened to bring the gospel, specifically in this passage, to Cyprus. This is the first phase of a missionary journey that the Apostle Paul took. It's an evangelistic campaign that, if you look over the two chapters, was a journey of some 1,250 miles by foot, three sea voyages, 18 months long, eight major cities are mentioned, three regions. There is significant persecution that takes place, including a conspiracy against Paul's life, a plot to mistreat and stone Paul and Barnabas in Iconium, the healing of a man who had never walked, one attempt on Paul's life, an actual stoning of Paul, signs and wonders. At one point, the loss of a laborer who had been with them, John Mark. And there are some of the circumstances, but another circumstance, which we just read about, is a Roman governor, a Roman official, a proconsul, came to Christ. And the word of God is spread throughout this whole island of Cyprus, And then throughout the region where Paul and Barnabas preached, churches are established, elders are appointed, leadership is given to these churches, and yes, a door of faith and the establishment of the gospel is being given to a region that before had none. And so this is a work of God. This is something to consider. Luke, as he writes these couple chapters, is giving us an overview of this missionary journey, the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. And one of the things that we can see from chapters 13 and 14 is that God has a purpose to bring his light and his gospel to the world, to the uttermost ends of the earth, even the islands of the sea. That's what we see in verse 4, as it says Cyprus, and then we see the gospel going to Cyprus. But we also see God's purpose to bring sinners to salvation, even those who hold, in some cases, high office. We also see the reality of opposition to the gospel. You can see that from what opposes Paul and Barnabas as they're in their first phase of the journey. But prior to the journey itself, there's the situation at Antioch, the presence of gifted prophets and teachers in Antioch. In chapter 13 and verse 1, it says, "Now there were at Antioch," and that's where we have been before. The gospel has spread to Antioch. There are Christians there. Paul and Barnabas have been there teaching for a year. This is the church that sent the gift to Jerusalem, to the Judean churches, to minister to them. So it's that place that had become now a hub. You might even say within the book of Acts, now kind of a center of activity. This is where the focus shifts away from Jerusalem and now on Antioch. And it says they were at Antioch in the church that was there, prophets and teachers. These are gifted, verbal individuals. We've talked a little bit about prophets to this point in the book of Acts, but this is an office, or not an office, rather a gift of the church God gave to the church at a time when the church needed guidance. And the church is getting guidance even in this chapter that's instructive for us as to how the gift was used. It could be predictive, as it was with Agabus. We see Agabus predicting the famine. In this case, the church is receiving God's direction for the next phase of the evangelistic ministry of Paul and Barnabas. But we have these teachers and prophets named, and some of them we know, some of them we haven't heard about until this passage. Barnabas, of course, we know. As we've been studying through the book of Acts, we were introduced to Barnabas back in chapter 4 as he gave a gift to the church and ministered to the church, and then as he encouraged the church by his ministry, as eventually he was the one who embraced the Apostle Paul and took him and introduced him to the apostles. So this is Barnabas, and now he has come, of course, been in Antioch teaching. He was the one that Jerusalem church sent there, and now he is a primary teacher there, along with another teacher, Simeon. And because there are so many Simeons in Israel, and even Simon Peter, that would be technically Simeon. You have to distinguish which Simeon you're talking about. So this is Simeon, who is called Niger. This is a reflection, most likely, to his descent and his complexion, dark-skinned. Both the Latin and the Greek term refers to that. And perhaps someone else of dark skin would have been Lucius of Cyrene. That also would have been North Africa. And then Manaen, it says, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. So Manaen is a person who had been a part of, you might say, the nobility, literally a sort of foster brother to Herod the Tetrarch, not the same Herod that we saw in the previous chapter. But that individual God saved, and God brought him to a place of leadership and verbal ministry within the church here at Antioch. And then lastly, Saul. And I don't know if you've noticed, but at this point in the book of Acts, we haven't seen him called Paul. But there's a shift in this chapter. There's a shift in Luke's description of the circumstances here in Cyprus. And I think it's significant when Luke shifts by referring to him by his Roman name, Paul, as opposed to his Jewish name, Saul. But there he is, Saul, whom God converted on the road to Damascus, Saul, who had been back to Tarsus and then again at Antioch, Saul, who, of course, is the apostle to the Gentiles, faithfully serving in this local church. And notice what it says, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. So you have the presence of these gifted prophets and teachers. And they, I believe, along with the church, are ministering to the Lord and fasting. The word that's used here describing ministry is a word that refers to spiritual ministry like the priest did in the temple. This is a, you might say, a euphemism or a word for prayer. And as they pray to the Lord and are fasting, they're serving the Lord together. It's in the context of that that the Holy Spirit speaks. Now, I don't believe that you actually have an audible voice here of the Holy Spirit, based on even what we see in the book of Acts. And the fact that there are prophets in this passage helps us to understand how exactly he spoke. He spoke through the prophets. Doesn't tell us which one, but the Holy Spirit, as he gave a message to a prophet, the prophet would then declare it, as we saw with Agabus as he declared the famine. And then as that message was given, it gave direction or instruction to the church. And so the Holy Spirit here, as these men are ministering, and it says they're fasting, just take a moment and consider fasting. Fasting is mentioned in verse 2. It's also mentioned in verse 3. It says when they had fasted and prayed. Fasting is not commanded in Scripture, but it is assumed and it's in connection with prayer. As you look at the times in which fasting is mentioned, even in Jesus' teaching, he talks about when you fast, don't do it like others do. They do it for a show and ostentation, or they tell someone they're fasting, but he said rather this is something to be private and personal. Or if it is a public fast, as this seems to have been, it wasn't for the purpose of gaining favor with God. It was a matter of withholding for a period of time from food, for the purpose of focusing on some spiritual goal or spiritual thing that the Lord would have them to do. And in this case, as they're praying and seeking direction from the Lord gives very specific direction as to the individuals that are to go and perform a work that he has called them to. And this is important to recognize in this passage. This is not Saul and Barnabas branching out or taking themselves the initiative. This is the Lord taking the initiative and sending them on this journey to do the work that he's called them to. This is a passage where we see, of course, in other places as well, that God takes the lead when it comes to evangelism. God is the one who called Abraham and said, in you all the families of the earth would be blessed. God is the one who, as you look at the Old Testament, sent Jonah to Nineveh. God is the one who sent Jesus Christ to this world. God is the one who gave the great commission through Christ to take the gospels to the nations. And as you look at the book of Acts, God is the one who's leading this evangelism, whether through allowing persecution or just directing his servants. You have the work of God going forth because God purposes it. And he calls Barnabas and Saul, who had already been companions in ministry. They had already served here in Antioch. In fact, you might say they were almost like the pastors there at Antioch until these other men arrived and are also ministering. But it's those two that were leading and had been teaching, those who were prominent within the ministry at Antioch, that God chooses to go and send to, as we find, Cyprus and Asia Minor to preach the gospel. The church's response to the message of the Holy Spirit is agreement. Verse 3, when it says, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, this is just the process of dedicating them, you could say ordaining them, setting them apart for this ministry specifically. This isn't lifelong. This is a work, it's 18 months or so where this takes place, but it's something that God had called them to do, and the church is recognizing it. And look at the end of verse 3. As the church fasts and prays, lays their hands on these two men, it says they sent them away, or literally, they released them. And I mention that because in verse 4, when it says being sent out by the Holy Spirit, we've got two different words. The word at the end of chapter 13, verse 3, is a word that can be used in the releasing of a slave or the releasing of Barabbas in the Gospels. It can be used, and it is in the book of Acts in chapter 4, verse 23 and 16:36, of releasing someone from prison. Now, these men obviously aren't being released from anything bad. They're being released from the church, but they're very much a part of the church. But now the church is recognizing God has something else for them to do, and so they're releasing them for the purpose of going and really, under God's authority, accomplishing something else for the sake of the gospel. Verse 4 tells us, really, the sender. It's the Holy Spirit. Now, did the church send Saul and Barnabas? In one sense, I think you could say, yes, they came from this assembly. But ultimately, what I'm trying to draw attention to is this is a work of God. This is something the Holy Spirit initiated. The Holy Spirit is the one doing the sending. He is, as he has in the past, as he still does today, work to send out servants to go and preach the gospel. And just by way of application, I said this is something he still does. Now, he may not do that like he did here with prophets. But when God, by his word, brings his word to the heart of his people and presses upon them that sense of responsibility and urgency, necessity of the gospel going forth to other places, God's Spirit sometimes works in an unusual way to draw attention to the necessity in someone's life to go and preach the gospel elsewhere. He does that. You can look through church history and find God working at times very definitely in the hearts of individuals. Again, impressing upon them the responsibility, the urgency, the necessity of preaching the gospel. And then he sometimes exposes a person to a field that is white unto harvest, where there is need for gospel preaching, where there are people who need Christ, where there is no gospel witness at all. And praise the Lord that he does that, because if he didn't, where would we be? The gospel message, as it spreads, is spread by God's working in the hearts of his people as they go forth, as they go to other places, and they go and proclaim the message of the gospel. You can follow the book of Acts and see how God in his providence led, but also very specifically at times is directing his servants to specific places, especially in Acts chapter 16. It's very apparent the Spirit is directing to one place and not another. Spirit of God didn't let them go one way, didn't let them go another way, didn't let them go another way, and yet he did have a very specific appointment. And it's really a matter of discerning the Lord's will at those points. But I hope in the course of even our prayers, as we pray for God to work by his grace and send out missionaries, that we would pray according to the word of God and ask that the Holy Spirit would impress upon his servants, if it is his will, that they should go out and preach the gospel, that they should leave their place, even their home that they have been in and their family that they love, to go to a place where the gospel is needed. As we support missionaries, of course, we're supporting those who used to live right here with us, or they used to live close to their families, and they, at one point in their lives, they determined that based on God's leading, that they were supposed to go to places like for the Kings to Germany. For Jim Wright, initially he went to Cameroon, but eventually to other places. In the case of my brother's life, first they went to Kenya, but then later the Lord directed to Uganda. In the case of the sea rights, the Lord took them, of course, to Cambodia, now to Thailand. God is a global God. He is concerned where the gospel is not to reach those sinners with the good news, and he sends servants. And this is one of the blessings to consider, that he loves the world and he sends his people to go reach the world with the good news. So when it says verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, this is God's work initiating these two men to go and preach the gospel. Of course, preparation goes into this. God had prepared Saul. He, of course, saved him, but also prepared him for the preaching of the gospel. Barnabas as well. In fact, there's a preparation that's even broader than we would expect that spans not just the last couple of years, it seems here, but even further back to establish in Cyprus a platform for the gospel. And I say that because if you look at how the chapter proceeds, notice what it says in verse 5. We'll start back in verse 4. They went down to Seleucia. That's a seaport of Antioch, about 16 miles away. From there, they sailed to Cyprus, which is this island in the Mediterranean, third largest island, located about 45 miles south of the coast of modern-day Turkey, 60 miles west of Syria. They sail there. You probably, from one source I read, you can actually see Cyprus from this place, Seleucia. You could see from the shore, the island. And it's no small island. It's approximately 140 miles long. Its width varies between 10 and 60 miles. There are two mountain ranges there, the highest point being a little less than 3,500 feet, so not huge, but an island with mountains, and apparently lots of synagogues. Notice verse 5, it says, when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. You would expect synagogues to be in Judea, maybe even Samaria, at least Samaritans worshiping together, but would you expect synagogues to be in Cyprus? How did synagogues come to be in Cyprus? A platform, I say, for the gospel. Well, if you do a little history of the island of Cyprus, and even today, you can see that God, in his wisdom, placed copper there. The ancient word Cyprium. This was one of the major industries of Cyprus. Possibly the way in which Barnabas obtained the wealth that he had, the land that he had. Barnabas was from Cyprus. He had lived here. The copper mines must have had some significant value because at one point, Herod the Great gave Caesar a gift of 300 talents of gold, and Caesar gave him in return half of the revenue of the copper mines and then responsibility for the other half. So this is Herod the Great, the one who tried to kill Jesus in his infancy, the one who has died now, but that transaction brought commercialism from especially specifically Jews over to Cyprus to do the work in those copper mines. And of course, where the Jews went, they had synagogues. Synagogues in which the word of God was read, the law and the prophets were read. We also learn from this chapter, at least as we continue to read, that this island is under Roman domination. Roman Empire didn't always organize lands under its control, but in this case, and I say that if you think about Israel, Israel had Herod to be a king. This is not Roman king. There was Pilate, the procurator, at one point, but you had the ability of the Jews to sort of rule themselves with that accountability influence of a Roman official. But here, there is a Roman official. His name in verse 7 is Sergius Paulus. At the time that Paul and Barnabas would have gone, this man would have been appointed not by Caesar, but by the Senate of Rome. So the Senate of Rome is appointing the leader, you could say the highest official to oversee the whole island of Cyprus. So you've got an island that is known for its copper, among other things, an island that is dominated by the Romans. The Romans are ruling that. There are synagogues everywhere, and here come Paul and Barnabas to come to this place to spread the gospel. Barnabas and Saul are both respected Jewish teachers, but Jewish teachers who happen to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And if we want to see an example of the kind of thing that they preached, especially Paul, you just have to go to the rest of this chapter as he goes to another place and preaches the gospel. And so when you look at Paul and his ministry, though it's not described earlier on in verse 5, all we have is a proclamation of the word of God. But what was that? As they went through these synagogues and made the message of the gospel known. Again, look at the end of the chapter, you see an example. But look at verse 5. When they reached Salamis, this would be on the far eastern side of Cyprus, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper. So John is with them, participating with them, at least initially. And then just sort of a brief statement, but I think a lot of significance in verse 6, it says, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos. That's on the other side of the island. And that is the capital at this time. At least it's the place where the proconsul is. So you would assume that is the capital. But this isn't, while we might say this is the first missionary journey, is this the first work that has been done in Cyprus? Is this the first gospel proclamation that has been made? I think the answer to that is no, based on what we see earlier in the book of Acts. Remember when the persecution took place because of Stephen and the disciples were scattered? Take a look back at chapter 11 and verse 19. And notice, we say this is the first missionary journey, and it is, of Saul and Barnabas. But in chapter 11 and verse 19, notice it says, so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia, that would be the coast along Israel, modern-day Palestine, up to Tyre and Sidon in that area. But then it says, and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. So while this is a, you would say again, the first missionary journey, the gospel has already gone to Jews in Cyprus, likely to these synagogues. Maybe not to all of them. It doesn't seem like it's all of them. And notice in the end of verse 19, it says, speaking to the word to no one except Jews alone. Verse 20, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch. So you have these people who had heard the gospel, who, after Stephen's persecution, go to Cyprus, and then from Cyprus go over to Antioch. The gospel has been to Cyprus. Seed has been scattered, it's been sown. There probably had not been a reaping of that seed, or at least it hadn't come to a full seeding until Barnabas and Saul get there. What I'm trying to point out is that here God had already done some preparatory work through these disciples prior to their ever getting to Cyprus. He's already scattered the seed, and now Barnabas and Saul are going in to, you might say, water the seed. You might say, actually, reap the harvest. But verse 6, when it says, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, this is certainly a sort of a circular journey that they made. As I understand the roads during this time, probably around the coast, not so much up in the mountains, the coast where the cities were, where Barnabas and Saul made their way around the coast and eventually over to the island of Cyprus. How many synagogues there were, we don't know. But the whole trip took some 18 months, so we're talking about a significant period of time where on the Sabbath day, that was Paul's opportunity to present the gospel to these Cyprian Jews. And we're just told about the end of this. Verse 5, they began to proclaim. Verse 6, when they'd gone through the whole island, so we're not told how much. How many synagogues, how many people? We don't know of conversions, but we do find that they make their way to Paphos, and it's there that they encounter some opposition. The opposition of this man whose name is Bar-Jesus or Elymas. It's really a testimony in just this passage of the opposition that does come to those who will preach the gospel in places where Christ is not known. And when this message of Christ comes, of course, Satan already has idolatry and Satan has enemies to the gospel. Where the gospel spreads, it confronts the darkness. And here is someone who is really living in darkness, not only living in idolatry, but he's called in verse 8 a magician, someone who's practicing, accessing some power other than God. He's called here a false prophet. And he's a Jew. This is someone who opposed the Apostle Paul, and his name, interestingly, in verse 6 is Bar-Jesus, which in Aramaic means son of Jesus. So here's the son of Jesus by name opposing the preaching of the gospel. And apparently, in verse 7, as the gospel had been proclaimed, Sergius Paulus became aware of Barnabas and Saul to the point where he summons them to listen to them and specifically to listen to the word of God. Notice verse 7. It says that this man, Bar-Jesus, is with the proconsul. He's actually somehow associated. He's somehow a counselor to Sergius Paulus. But Sergius Paulus summons Barnabas and Saul and seeks to hear the word of God. And in the very context of preaching the word of God, as Saul and Barnabas have this opportunity with Sergius Paulus, in the very context of preaching, communicating the word of God, this man, Elymas, is opposing them. And he's actually trying to keep Sergius Paulus from believing what is said. We don't have the dialogue other than what Paul is about to say. All we have is Paul and Barnabas are preaching the gospel to a Roman official. This would be a Gentile. They've been preaching to the Jews, now to a Roman official, a Gentile. And as they're preaching to this Gentile, there's opposition that's coming from this man. And notice Paul's response. If you think Paul overdid it here in verse 10, just remember that in verse 9, it says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is guiding him to say what he's about to say. Before we look at what he says, I want you to notice the name shift in verse 9. Remember, Luke is the writer of the book of Acts, and as he has described the life of Saul up to this point, he's always used that name. He's not ever used his other name. And you might find different times people arguing that, well, Paul, when he was converted, had his name changed from Saul to Paul. The Bible doesn't say that. It never says that, never makes that. And sometimes you see, for instance, Jacob, his name being changed to Israel. Well, yes, his name was changed. The Lord changed it. But Romans tended to have two or even three names, and Saul would have been his Jewish name, as we would connect with the tribe of Benjamin and the first king of Israel, Saul. But Paul was his Roman name. Paul is the name that likely when he was born in Tarsus, he was given by his parents. Paul was a Roman citizen. That becomes significant later on in the book of Acts. But it says, but Saul, who was also known as Paul, what is Luke doing here? Well, one thing I think he's doing is he's telling us this man has another name. But another thing he's doing is he's showing a shift from Saul focusing, not that he's never going to preach to Jews again, but now there's a shift as he is the apostle to the Gentiles, and he's now serving as apostle of the Gentiles as he preaches to a Gentile Roman official. Well, that's what I believe is taking place. As he encounters this false prophet, verse 9, it says that he fixed his gaze on him. So this is a face-to-face interaction as Elymas is trying to oppose the gospel. And listen to what he says. "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" This is one of the strongest rebukes you can imagine a person receiving. And it really straightens him out for who he truly is. If he's trying to undermine the gospel, if he's trying to turn Sergius Paul away from the truth, he really is deceiving. He really is full of fraud. He really is an enemy of righteousness. And he really is a son of the devil. He's not a son of Jesus. He is a son of the devil. Paul's making a play on the man's name to show who he truly was and who he's truly acting as a servant of. And he asks the question, end of verse 10, "Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Will you not stop?" It's really a remarkable statement, and it's followed with a remarkable judgment from the Lord. Now, we don't see oftentimes a judgment like this. There are times in Scripture where God allows a person to be blinded, but they're not very many. In this case, verse 11, he says, "Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you." That would be the Lord himself giving this judgment. "And you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." Now, Paul himself, remember, experienced blindness, and it led him to the light. Obviously, the Lord appeared to him. But this man, too, has heard the gospel. He's just trying to undermine it. But now Paul announces that he's going to be blinded. And notice the miracle, verse 11, "Immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him. And he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand." In the Old Testament, there are a couple of times when people are blinded. When the men came to Lot's house and the people of the city were trying to break in, you remember the angels blinded those who were outside and they wearied themselves to find the door. There's another time when Elisha asks the Lord to blind the Aramean soldiers when they surrounded Dothan. And there's an instance where those soldiers saw the goodness of the Lord. Elisha led them to another place where the king of Israel gave those men a feast and then sent them away. And because they had fellowship together, you might say, with their enemies, they couldn't start a war. So God actually brought peace in a very remarkable way. But here it does seem a judgment that was intended certainly to deal with Elymas, but also give credence or credibility by the sign to the one who they're trying to reach with the gospel. Notice the end of this section, verse 12. It says, "Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened." Sergius Paulus is witness to this whole exchange. He's watching what's going on. He's hearing the message of the gospel. He's seeing this man oppose it. But now Paul's response to it is to deal with this man. God blinds Elymas. And now Sergius Paulus not only has the word of God, but he has a testimony, a sign that points to the truthfulness of the word of God. That's what a sign is. And of course, this leads to his conversion. Notice, though, what he's amazed at. I mean, if I was in that scene, I'd be amazed at what? The blinding. But that's not what he was amazed at. Look at the end of verse 12. It says, "being amazed at the teaching of the Lord." That's the gospel message that had come to him, this news about Jesus Christ and his salvation, his death upon the cross, his resurrection, and his offer of eternal life and forgiveness for all who believe. And this man believed. A Roman official A very high official, the person who's in charge of the whole island. So when Paul, in his teaching, gives attention to praying for officials, he had a real life instance of when God did a miraculous thing and saved this man. He had a basis then for calling, as he does. Turn, if you would, over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Remember, Paul gives instruction to Timothy to pray on behalf of all men. And then he singles out or draws attention to, verse 2, kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Sergius Paulus might have been dismissed on the basis of his high position. And I think sometimes in our mind, we dismiss those who are in high position or high office because we think that, of course, they could never be saved. They're too important, or they have too much to do, or, you know, they're in that position and there's just no way the gospel could ever reach that person. And obviously, the way that this took place, this man actually called for someone to come and preach the gospel. I'm reminded of a Russian official who at one time was appointed to be the minister of religion. And it was sort of a joke from the Tsar that this man, this sort of profligate, prodigal, wicked man, would be appointed as minister of religion. And then in the context of his role, he began reading the Bible and came to Christ. Could God do that for those in high office? Do we spend time, more time criticizing them than praying for them? Do we just kind of echo the words of the world? Now, I know when we think about politics and the way things are in the world, many times as Christians, we see things going the opposite direction of what God says. And how should we respond to that? Well, we're given direction as to how to respond to that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. That's not the only direction we're given, but we certainly need to be praying for those who are in authority. Even those in highest office, you might not have expected this man to come to Christ, but he did. And I believe eternity will show that there are many whom God saves that were, from the standpoint of our perspective, was not likely. Now, the Lord said in the book of Corinthians, Paul said, not many noble are called, not many mighty. But he didn't say not any. One countess at one point, Countess of Huntingdon, said, I was saved by one letter. Praise the Lord that it's not many, because she said, I came to Christ too. Turn, if you would, back to Acts chapter 13 and verse 12. So God can work in the heart of a pagan ruler to bring him to faith in Christ. Certainly, we need to pray to that end. We don't see the end of the story for Cyprus here. In fact, verse 13 says, now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. And on they go through the rest of their missionary journey. Now, there's a point later on in the book of Acts where they're going to plan to go back, and while Paul doesn't, Barnabas does. But if you were to look at church history, you can see that the gospel established here at Cyprus continued on for several hundred years. You'd have to read church history But in the Council of Nicaea in 325, three pastors came from Cyprus to be a part of a council where they discussed Christian doctrine. The gospel was established here. And it continued for hundreds of years. That's really a remarkable thing that God would bring the gospel here via persecution initially to scatter some seed and then have a concentrated effort, but then lay such a foundation that would last for hundreds of years. Now, I don't know where, when we think about our own situation here and our own gospel opportunity here, where we are in this place, this church at this time. What has God given us to do? What has God given us to do? What is our mission? It's to make and mature disciples. If we're going to make disciples, we have to be preaching the gospel. We have to be preaching the gospel. That's not something that only happens on the Lord's Day when we come together. That's something that happens in all of our lives as we interact with the lost. Sometimes it happens in very organized ways when we have a plan to go and do something like we do in the summertime neighborhood evangelism, and we're trying to engage lost people, we're trying to connect with them or the fair. But there's also those times that sort of develop in God's providence in our lives. And if you just look at even the circumstances of the last year, many people have heard the gospel because God had providential events in our lives to connect us with others who needed the good news. Now, could there have been more? Well, I think part of it has to do with our own focus, purpose to obey the Lord about that. In other words, when Jesus said, go preach the gospel to every creature, as a believer, I take that, not as a pastor, but as a believer, I take that as a command, and that's my responsibility, that's my stewardship, that's what I'm given to do. And he didn't just say, go preach the gospel to every creature. He said, make disciples of all the nations. And he also says, you'll be witnesses to me. Jesus, as he sent out his disciples, he said, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. We are to hold forth the word of life. And yes, that involves our lives, but it also involves our words as we proclaim the gospel. And of course, there are some times when God brings someone right into our presence here and has them meet with us, maybe even for months or even more than a year, and they need the gospel. They could be sitting right here with us today. But it really takes ownership of this great commission. It takes me recognizing that as an individual Christian, I am responsible for this. I'm not delegating that responsibility to the pastors or to some other more spiritual person. Jesus' disciples tell people about Jesus. That's what Jesus' disciples do. And it really is amazing at times that God does bring people right in to be with us who need the good news. And maybe we've tried to talk to them. And at first, we didn't sense that they understood. But what it's going to take in part is for someone to take the time to invest in the relationship, to be able to communicate the truth to them. Because even if someone is trying to be clear with the gospel message from the pulpit, sometimes it takes a Christian to sit down with someone and to answer the questions that they have to communicate the good news. I believe that's, at least in one case, happened in the last year, where someone came in, heard the good news, but it took someone who spent the time, took the time to reach that person for Christ. Would it not be a sad and terrible thing for someone to come in among us and be here for a period of time, and for us to never have reached out to such a person? I think that would be sin for us. Now, you might say, well, they heard the gospel from the pulpit. That doesn't negate our responsibility. So I just want to encourage you, if God brings someone here to be with us and they have questions, or you can tell they've not embraced fully the truth, then it's our opportunity to embrace them, to step into their lives and befriend them and get to know them and answer their questions and try to lead them to Christ. What a glorious thing that would be. But beyond that, of course, there are people who won't darken the doors. They might come to have coffee with you, but they won't come to a church. And it's there that we have to do the work of loving our neighbor and praying and asking God and actually naming them to other people. I was very encouraged when Wednesday night, when multiple people were named who needed the gospel, and we prayed for them by name. We need to keep that up. We need to actually increase that. And when we start to think in terms of there is a heaven and there's a hell, there's a God in heaven who deserves to be glorified for his mercy, and of course we don't want to see people go to hell, there needs to come that conviction in our hearts that there really is an eternal place where someone is going to be tormented forever in a lake of fire if they don't turn to Christ. We have to believe that. We also have to believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, who came to this world to lay down his life as an offering for sin so that sinners could have their sins forgiven and find a home in heaven. Do we believe that? Here are two men whom God had already used to preach the gospel, but now God sends them out, and now they're proclaiming it wherever they go. May God give us in our hearts that same kind of desire to tell others about the good news. Can I ask you, when was the last time you shared the gospel with someone? Can I ask you, when was the last time you prayed for someone who needs the gospel? When was the last time? If we're going to be on mission and we really are going to be making disciples, then that's what we need to be about. If we just come and play church, we sing our songs, we hear the message, we go home and we go on with our lives, that is not New Testament Christianity. That is not what disciples of Christ truly do. May the Lord help us to live out the life that he's called us to. May he help us to be on mission and to obey our Lord. Preach his gospel. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the message of the gospel as it reached us. Some of us, we had the gospel come to us in our very home. Our parents shared the good news with us. Some of us have been in church for as long as we can remember. Some of us, Lord, had not heard the gospel until later in life. And we thank you, Lord, for however you brought the gospel to us. We thank you for that good news. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for new life in Christ Jesus. We do ask, Lord, that as we have received the gospel, that we would walk in it and that we would believe it, that we would proclaim it to others. We pray that as a church, we would be on mission, that we would proclaim the good news to those in our community, that we would take part in the opportunities that we have as a church family, but that we would also in our day-to-day lives be faithful with the gospel message. Lord, we can't delegate this to other people, though we are giving and supporting those who've gone forth for the sake of the name. We can't delegate that here, not where we live, not in our neighborhood. We must own it. For some of us, no one else that's a Christian knows our neighbor like we do. And I pray that we might see our neighbors in the reality of eternity. Pray that we might see them as souls that are perishing if they don't know the Lord and will be lost forever. Burden our hearts for them, Lord, that we might pray for them and seek them out and befriend them and pray for boldness. Help us to help one another. Pray for one another that we might reach people with the good news of Christ. And thank you, Lord, for bringing people here, right here with us, some of whom they're seeking to understand. They may not be there yet, but Lord, you've brought them, and they're growing in understanding. They're growing in an understanding of the truths of your word. We pray that you would break through if there's anything that we can do or explain or help. Lord, we know that it's by your Spirit that they're saved. But we pray that we might make the effort to reach them. And especially if you brought them here, Lord, it would be a horrible loss for us to know that someone came and even sat near to us, and we never took the time to get to know them, to reach them with the good news. Give us grace, Lord. Forgive us for our failures. Forgive us, Lord, for the times when we've been silent and we should have spoken. Forgive us, Lord, for the life that we are living that's in contradiction to the truth. And we pray that we might turn from sin, that we might truly be an example of Christ to those around us. And give us grace, we pray. We thank you that you're a loving, merciful God. And even with the church, Lord, you, even though you gave them the command and the direction, you helped them along. And so we pray that you'd help us along. Help us to grow in our evangelism as a church family and individually, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.